In our study last week, the Lord Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Lord Jesus encountered hostility there because the unrighteous leaders were trying to murder him. And these ungodly religious leaders were angry because the Lord Jesus had previously healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. And the Lord Jesus had also claimed equality with God the Father. Those were not things that they appreciated. And despite the incredible challenges that the Lord Jesus faced in his life and ministry, we saw last week in our text that the Lord Jesus remained immovable. That the Lord Jesus remained immovable despite the rejection of his family. If you remember that his brothers, you know, had just like, hey, they didn't believe in him and they kind of mocked him and said, hey, if you're the Messiah, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and show yourself off to those people? And so we saw that despite that familial rejection, Jesus continued to remain immovable. And then we also saw that the Lord Jesus remained immovable despite the indecision of the crowds. That when he did go in Jerusalem and began to teach, that there was a division of opinion. Some said he's a good guy, some said he's a bad guy. They couldn't decide on that. Though even though they were undecided about Jesus, Jesus knew who he was and he remained immovable despite their indecision. And then we also saw that the Lord Jesus remained immovable despite the opposition of the religious leaders. Began to have another one of his run-ins with the religious leaders, and they were opposing him, and yet Jesus remained immovable in his service to the Father. And so as we pick up in verse 25 of John 7 this morning, the Lord Jesus is still in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're going to see that there is widespread confusion about Christ. And two of the questions that the people have, first of all, is where is Christ from? And then where is Christ going? And so we'll seek to address these important questions as we move through our study this morning. So if you wouldn't mind following along there in John chapter 7, we'll be covering verses 25 through 36, where John records, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill?' But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers now indeed know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." And then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I am from, but I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him and he sent me. Therefore, they sought to take him, and no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And when Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come.' And then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" All right, well, let's move into our first section, and that's where is Christ from? And we find this in verses 25 through 31. We'll spend the majority of our time here in this first section. We see the words in verse 25, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill?'" Now, if you remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is one of these, you know, three major feasts that you would have, and people coming, pilgrims from far away. And so as we saw last week, some of these pilgrims who'd come from far away, they were confused when the Lord Jesus talked about the fact that people were trying to kill him. In fact, back in verse 20, those people who were confused about it, who haven't heard about it, they accused Jesus of having a demon because he said people are trying to kill him. But we see a different group here in verse 25, and that this group are the residents of Jerusalem, and they were familiar with the plot against Jesus. They were familiar with the fact that some people were trying to kill Jesus. And so they're confused about that, because as we get into verse 26, notice, "But look, he speaks boldly." That phrase "speaks boldly" there, it speaks of freedom in speaking. It speaks of an unreservedness in speech. To speak openly, frankly, without concealment, without ambiguity, free and fearless confidence, and cheerful courage. Now, as Christians, this idea that the Lord Jesus speaks boldly, it should bring both conviction and exhortation. You know, because the Lord Jesus spoke boldly, and as his disciples, well, we're to speak boldly as well. We're to courageously proclaim the word of God to a sick and dying world. As we think about this, you know, there's a lot that we can talk about, a lot that we can think about, and kind of what's going on even in our own nation, and you know, the battle over freedom of speech, and who gets to say what on these different platforms and internet providers and all that kind of stuff. But we have to realize that this is not a new problem. Maybe it's a new way that it's being manifest, but this is a problem always for believers, whether or not they will speak out for the truth. And so we are called to speak boldly. Now, I want to remind you of something that Paul wrote to Timothy. So would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to look at verses starting in verse 16 all the way through chapter 4, verse 5. Because Timothy was a guy who we know, as we put the pieces together, who struggled with speaking boldly. Now, the danger for us as we read 1 and 2 Timothy is to let ourselves off the hook, because you say, well, Timothy, I know, Steve, he was a pastor of the church in Ephesus, and so therefore this is for pastors, I don't have to listen. Okay? But I would argue that the principles of what Paul shared apply to each and every believer. The way it's carried out may be a little bit different depending on what God has called you to, you know, in the church, but for the attitude of speaking boldly that Paul speaks of here, I think applies to each one of us. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16, Paul says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so then here it comes. So that's, first of all, Paul is saying you can trust the scriptures. He says you can trust the scriptures that they're good for whatever you need to use them for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that if you make it your mission to study the word of God, you're going to be complete for the work that God's called you to. You're going to be able to carry that out. And then he gets down to business, verse 1. He says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." The imagery that Paul is bringing forth here is a solemn assembly where Timothy is there, and he's basically saying, "I call as witnesses to this solemn charge God the Father and God the Son. I'm calling them here, Timothy, and I'm charging you with this, that you preach the word, that you be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort," and here it is, "with all longsuffering." Even though it's difficult, even though people don't listen, I want you to keep doing it with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. So Timothy was to preach boldly, was to keep sharing, was to convince and rebuke with long suffering and teaching, knowing that it was going to be opposed, knowing the day would come when people wouldn't want to listen, they would have popular false teachers who told them whatever they wanted to hear. Knowing all of that, Timothy was still to do the work. So I think that has application for you and I as believers. That though you may not speak from a pulpit, you have a job, you know, you have a home, you have children, you have family members, you have places where you can still speak boldly. And so for all of us, I believe the exhortation, the charge is that we're to all speak boldly as we have opportunity. Now, please don't take this one little caveat in our modern age and say, "Well, Steve has given me permission to go wild on Facebook and just to get crazy and start arguments, and anyone I find, I'm going to go after." We need to use some wisdom and discernment. I don't know if anyone has ever been saved over Facebook. Maybe it's happened, but I'm not sure about that. But when we do speak boldly, we want to speak in such a way that it reflects Christ and how he spoke boldly. Now, as we turn back to John chapter 7, verse 26, the people continue talking. Notice, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. So the unbelieving religious leaders, they could not answer the Lord Jesus. They had no response to him. That as he was speaking, they tried to oppose him. They tried to do away with him. But we know that the consistent testimony of the Gospels is that every time a religious leader tried to go against Jesus, they always lost. They always lost. They were over. They never got one over him. They never stumped him. They never defeated him. They were never able to answer him. And what happened is what always happens with tyrants. They can't answer someone through logic and reason, and so they silence them. They kill him, and that's what they did with the Lord Jesus. But the fact that Jesus spoke boldly and they could say nothing to him, they could not contradict him, reminds me of what we read in Proverbs 21, verse 30, that reads, "There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord." There's nothing against the Lord. And it's a helpful reminder to each one of us, because it's likely that you and I are unhappy with the way the world's going. And you and I are most likely frustrated that the Lord is allowing things to be the way they are. And we may be even angry about something that's going on in our personal lives. And so we have this frustration, but we have to remind ourselves that we cannot defeat the Lord in open debate. That if we were to sit across the table from the Lord, there's no legitimate argument for him. You know, with our arguments, we're kind of sitting around playing tic-tac-toe, and the Lord is playing chess. You know, we don't have anything for him. And I'm reminded of Job. I think if anyone in human history had a legitimate argument against the Lord and for how things were going in his life, it would be Job. But we get to the end of Job, and the Lord said no. You don't have a legitimate argument. You didn't create the world, Job. You don't know what I'm doing. So I need you to be quiet and then only answer me if you can. And we look at that and we say, oh, that's kind of a bummer. But the fact of the matter is, no matter how we may feel about circumstances and situations, the Lord's still the boss and the Lord's still right. We don't see how it's working out, and we may not appreciate it at the time, but that's a truth of Scripture. Now, continuing on in John chapter 7, verse 26, the people continue asking questions. They say, "Do the rulers indeed know that this is truly the Christ?" So again, here that we have this confusion about Christ and about, you know, who he is. And so the people are confused by the indecision of the leaders regarding Jesus. In other words, they're like, well, the rulers, they're trying to kill him, but then they don't speak against him openly, and they don't know. They're confused. Well, and though this indecision of the ungodly leaders, you know, was confusing, we have to realize that the indecision of godly leaders can be just as confusing. See, it's one thing for the ungodly to be confusing. We expect that. But when we as godly leaders are confusing, that's even more trouble. See, as godly leaders, wherever we lead, we must not be confused about one thing. We must not be confused about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things, a lot of aspects of Scripture that we kind of say, well, maybe it means this thing or maybe it means that. There's a lot of things that we just can't come to a final conclusion about. But the Lord Jesus Christ, we must know him. And so how can we not be confused about Christ? How can we be different from these people? Well, we must seek to know him best of all. And it's interesting is if you have hobbies, all of us can learn, right? And sometimes I wonder how we learned anything before the internet. You know, how did I ever know how to do anything before I could watch a YouTube video about exactly how to do that thing? But there was an opportunity, a time before YouTube, that we learned things. And we can still do that. We can still make the Lord Jesus Christ the subject of our study. We can choose to know no one like we know him. And so if we're not confused about Christ, we're going to go a long way toward being able to share truth with people. Paul expressed this desire in Philippians chapter 3. I'll read it for you. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Paul wrote, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence," here it is, "of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith," here it is, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And so for you and I, as believers, if we're not to be confused about Christ, if we're to able to lead others and not confuse them, then we need to get to know Christ. And we really have access to countless materials to help us to know the Lord Jesus better. There's all kinds of materials that we can partake in to help us know Christ better. And the less confused we are about Christ, then the more clearly we're going to communicate him to others. Now let's continue on in John 7 to verse 27. The crowd continues saying, "However, we know where this man is from." So they're speaking about Jesus. "But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from." So they're confused about the appearance of the Messiah. And see, what happened is people took certain scriptures that talk about Jesus showing up suddenly in the temple, or I'm sorry, the Messiah showing up suddenly in the temple, and they kind of extrapolated and say, well, if that's how it's going to work, well, then no one will know where he's from before. No one's going to know where he's from, so he's just going to show up in the temple kind of out of nowhere. But they had been confused because they didn't know the scriptures, because that's not what was prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You see, in Micah 5, verse 2, we're told where the Messiah was going to be from. It says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So they were confused about where Christ was from, but if they'd known the scriptures, they would have known that, oh, the Christ is going to be from Bethlehem. That's where he's going to be born. And that would have helped them put the pieces together. Now, moving on in John 7 to verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple. Now, I think it's very interesting that he cried out, because we're often think about the Lord Jesus and kind of how he spoke. And oftentimes he spoke, and from what we can tell, in a very methodical way. Right? He spoke in a way that was, you know, not yelling and screaming or things like we may think of certain people who speak. The Lord Jesus was spoke in a very kind of steady way, if you will. But there are certain aspects, certain times where he cries out. And so this is one of them here. The Lord Jesus lifted his voice that he might be heard above the confused crowds. And so it's interesting to consider the different times that the Lord Jesus cried out in the Gospel of John. And I'm going to give you a few of those. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, we read, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. So he cries out above the crowds. And what does he cry out? He says this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He said that speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is not yet given, but that a person who comes to Jesus and thirsts, that they're going to have the Holy Spirit coming out of them, flowing like rivers of living water. And so I love that the Lord Jesus cried out. Then in John chapter 11, verse 43, we read another occasion where the Lord Jesus cried out. It's interesting. It says, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. So Jesus cries out and brings Lazarus back from the dead. Then in John chapter 12, verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. So the Lord Jesus crying out that anyone who believes in him, you know, believes in the Father. Anyone who sees Jesus has seen the Father. So exciting things that he's crying out here. And the application for you and I as believers is there is a time to cry out above the crowd. There is a time to cry out above the crowd, but when we do that, when we say now is the time, we must make sure that what we're saying is what the Lord wants us to say. Sometimes Christians cry out above the crowd, but they're crying out with their own agenda. They're crying out with their own thing and what they think should happen and kind of how they think things should move, and it doesn't line up with Scripture. But if we're going to, and there are also times Christians just choose to be squashed. And Christians just choose to kind of go with the flow and not make a stir and not say anything. It can cost me too much. So there is a time to cry out above the crowd, but we want to make sure when we do it that we pick our spots and we say what the Lord wants us to say. Now, continuing on in John 7, verse 28, Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. So the Lord Jesus is speaking to the fact that the people had heard of him and they knew he was from Galilee. They knew that that's the region where he did his public ministry. And then Jesus says, and I have not come of myself. So Lord Jesus is making it clear that he was not carrying out his own agenda, that he came to do the will of another, that he came to carry out the Father's will. Now the application for you and I as believers is this, wherever we go and whatever we do, we are not to have our own agenda. You know, we are to do the will of the Father. And this is a tough one. This is a hard one because more likely than not, if you're anything like me, you want to do your own agenda every day. You have your own to-do list and you have your own things that you want to do. But it's interesting, as Paul said, I die daily. Why did Paul have to die daily? Well, because Paul, as great as he was like you and I. And he had a sinful flesh and he probably had his own things he wanted to do. And so every day he had to die to that. Every day he had to put down his own agenda to do the will of the Father. Remember what the Lord Jesus taught us to pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the Lord Jesus taught us to pray for the Father's will to be done, not for our will to be done. For the Father's agenda to be carried out, not our agenda to be carried out. And so you just take some time to think about it. It's interesting how these lies that we tell ourselves about kind of what God wants for our lives, how absurd they look when we come to the Scriptures. They really are. And it's challenging to me because I inevitably am a hypocrite each week. Because I teach the truth of the Scriptures, and then I struggle to live it out. I struggle to line myself up with it. And so as I think about this one right here, it is absurd to think that we should have our own agenda when the Lord Jesus didn't have his own agenda. I mean, think about the absurdity of that. Think about the absurdity when I am just on a daily basis complaining that my agenda isn't carried out, and what I'm essentially doing is I'm greater than the Lord Jesus. I'm above the Lord Jesus. I know he didn't have his own agenda, but I should have my own agenda. I know that he just came to do the Father's will, and that's the only thing. But you know what? I'm really not happy just doing the Father's will. I really want to do my will. That's an absurdity. It doesn't make any sense scripturally. And so we have to train ourselves. I have to train myself to say, I'm not greater than the Lord Jesus. He just did what the Father wanted him to do. And so I just need to do what the Father wants me to do as well. Now, continuing on in verse 28, Jesus says, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true." And so I just want to focus on the last part for a second, "but he who sent me is true." The Lord Jesus is affirming that God the Father is true, that there's no falsehood in him, that he can be absolutely trusted. And then the Lord Jesus continues, "but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." So here the Lord Jesus makes it clear that this confused crowd does not know God the Father. And then he says in verse 29, "but I know him." So the Lord Jesus contrasts himself with his audience. He says, "you don't know the Father, but I know the Father." And this is an important reminder that the Lord Jesus makes it clear in the Scriptures that he is the revealer of the Father. That if you want to know the Father, you must know the Son. And the Scriptures make it clear that the fallen world doesn't know God the Father. But the Lord Jesus knows the Father. And so the logical conclusion is that you and I aren't going to get to know the Father through this fallen world. That you and I are going to get to know the Father through Jesus Christ. That if we want to know God the Father, if we want to know what the Father is like, then we have to come through the Son. Jesus made this clear in Matthew 11:27, when he said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So if we're going to know the Father, Jesus Christ has to reveal him to us. Now continuing on in John 7:29, Jesus says, "for I am from him." The Lord Jesus makes it clear that he's divine, that he came from the Father, that he came from heaven. Notice, "and he sent me." I love this. He sent me. The Lord Jesus did not go rogue. You know, it wasn't the Father turned his back in heaven and Jesus was out. You know, and he just kind of came and did his own thing. No, Jesus was sent on a mission to do the will of the Father. He is a sent one. This speaks again of him not having his own agenda, but doing the agenda of the Father. Jesus said in John 6:38-40, "for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the Lord Jesus has left a model for you and I of an individual, a perfect human being, who, what did he do? He always did whatever the Father wanted him to do. Not begrudgingly, you know, not kicking rocks down the road of like, "well, I'll just guess I'll do the Father's will, but it stinks." But a person who said, "I'm going to do what God wants me to do. This is my calling. This is my purpose. This is my fulfillment in life." Now, in an interesting turn of events, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus went from being the one sent to becoming the sender. And I think that's interesting. Because in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we have the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus becomes the sender. And I love that. And the application for you and I is, if we're to view our life rightly, if we believe the scriptures, if we believe that Jesus is our sender, then we must view our lives as a mission trip. Our lives are not to be a vacation. Our lives are not to be some kind of like personal fulfillment tour. Our lives are not to be any of those things. Our lives are to be mission trips. Why? Because we have been sent out by the Lord Jesus, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, to make disciples of all the nations. That is our agenda. That's what's been given to us. Those are our walking papers, if you will. Now, as we move on in John 7 to verse 30, we see that the unbelieving religious leaders did not appreciate what the Lord Jesus had to say. They weren't buying it. Verse 30, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." All right, so the Lord Jesus could not be killed before his appointed time, okay? And the Lord Jesus was free to do his Father's will. Why? Because he knew that his life was in his Father's hands. He knew that I'm going to keep doing this, and I'm going to keep speaking boldly, and I won't die until the Father's ready for me to die. Now, for more on this subject, how it relates to the believer, would you turn to a couple places in Matthew? We'll turn to Matthew chapter 6, first of all. Matthew 6, I want to look at, starting in verse 25, as you're turning there, you know, there's a lot of worries and fears that have been assailing us for almost a year now, steady, all kinds of things that we can be concerned about and wonder about, and what's going to happen to our lives, and, you know, is the Lord going to protect us, and what does that look like, and there's all of that stuff. And so it's important for us to come back to, what did Jesus say to us on these subjects? Matthew 6, starting in verse 25, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, and what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, and what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature?" Or more modern translations say, "Who of you by worrying can add an hour to his lifespan?" He says, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you?" Here it is. "O you of little faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek." And when Jesus says the Gentiles seek, he means the unbelievers. He says that's how the unbelievers live their lives. But he says, "But you have a heavenly Father, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's do the Father's will, do the Father's agenda, do what God has sent you to do. And then he says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, there's a lot to contemplate there, a lot to think back on, but I want to turn you to one more place in Matthew, or direct your attention to Matthew chapter 10. I want to start in verse 16 there, because this ties in, it's a similar theme, okay? But it's also in Matthew chapter 10, the added layer here is the fact that believers will be persecuted. The fact that believers are going to endure this. That this is something that has been a long time coming, and it's something that believers of every age have endured, have dealt with. Matthew 10, starting in verse 16, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now, I want to pause there for just a minute. Because there's a kind of a darkly funny thing here. Some, you know, lazy pastors have actually used these scriptures as their reason for not studying for a sermon. They said, well, you know, in that hour, the Holy Spirit will just tell me what to speak, and I will go up to the pulpit and say whatever. Please understand, that's not the context. The context is that if you are delivered up, you know, if you are taken, arrested, persecuted, that the Holy Spirit is going to speak to you. This is no excuse for being lazy and not studying for a sermon. Now, verse 21, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved or delivered. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. So we think about this as a great encouragement, exhortation the Lord Jesus gives in the midst of persecution, difficulty, uncertainty, saying, keep on trusting, keep on doing the Father's will, keep on speaking boldly, and go forth. And then before we move back to John, I want to direct your attention. I'll just read it for you. One more scripture related to this subject. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where we read these words. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The way that Satan works in our lives, and well, he works in many ways in our lives, but one of the primary works in our lives is through a fear of death. Is that fear of death that we have, he uses that to paralyze us, to keep us from doing the will of the Father, from keep us from carrying out the Father's agenda. And so the writer of the Hebrews reminds us we've been freed from that. That if you and I find ourselves in a jail cell of the fear of death, what we have to realize is if we'll push on the door's been unlocked. The door's been unlocked the whole time because Christ has unlocked that door. So if we're in that jail cell fearing our death, as we often do, then what we have to realize is we're putting ourselves back in there. But the door's unlocked. And so we need to take all these verses to heart, trusting the Lord not only, here it is, trusting the Lord not only with the life to come, which we all proclaim to do, but somehow we don't trust him with the life right now. We trust him with eternity. We trust that he's going to work all these things out forever, for absolutely ever in the future, but we don't think, or we don't trust, we don't consider that he has it covered right now. So the logical thing for you and I, for me especially, is if I'm going to trust him with eternity, I got to trust him with today. There's no logical sense of saying I'm going to trust Jesus with forever, but I won't trust him with today. Now, let's turn back to John chapter 7 as we move into verse 31. Read, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And so the pilgrims that are in town for the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, they're like, man, this must be the guy. This must be the Messiah. He's doing all these signs. He's saying all these things. Now, as we consider that, though, we don't know for sure if this was a saving faith or a service level faith, because we've seen that throughout the Gospel of John. Where people, like, you know, oh yeah, they fall and they're kind of excited for just a moment. So we don't know if these are true believers, not true believers, but we see that they seem to be placing their faith in him, at least because of the signs that he does. All right, let's move now to our second and final section. We'll move quickly through this section. And it's, where is Christ going? So where's Christ from? Where's Christ going? We find this in verses 32 through 36. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, the Pharisees, remember, they were theologically conservative, which was good, but they were also legalistic and self-righteous, which was bad. Now, the chief priests were Sadducees, and they were pretty much all bad. They were theologically liberal. They didn't believe in life after death. They were materialistic, and their main priority was keeping their place of power under the Roman government. What's interesting, though, is after Jesus rose from the dead, and as kind of the book of Acts gets going, there are many priests that got saved. And so it's cool that the Lord can move, you know, through the self-righteous or the liberal. God can come in and he can bring them to salvation. Now, another thing that's interesting here in verse 32 is you may remember the Pharisees and Sadducees were mortal enemies. They hated each other, but they hated Jesus more. And because they hated Jesus more, they were going to team up to go against Jesus. And so it's important, we kind of even see in our own world, you know, different companies that were in competition or governments that used to hate each other are seeming to team up to go against Christians and remove the influence of Christ from this world. But why did the Pharisees and Sadducees hate Jesus so much? Well, because he caused them to lose face in the sight of the people. He was bad for business. They wanted to arrest him because the Lord Jesus was turning people away from them and to himself. And there's a warning here for each of us. Beware of any organization or entity that seeks to make you dependent on them instead of on Christ. Beware of any kind of organization or entity that says, trust us. Trust us. You don't need Jesus. Trust us. We're the ones that are going to take care of you. Please understand, government is not the answer. Money is not the answer, and I dare say church is not the answer. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer that outside of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we're hopeless. We're helpless. And so if you and I are trusting on anyone or anything other than Christ, we will be disappointed, inevitably. Why? Because it's only a matter of time before our false gods fail us. Every false god will fall. Only Christ will remain. Now, verse 33, then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. Now, at this point, the Lord Jesus had about 6 months remaining in his earthly mission. And once that mission was complete, the Lord Jesus would return to the Father who sent him. Now, as we consider these truths, we're reminded once again that you and I, too, are on mission trips. We are on a mission. And as Christians, we've been sent out by the Father to accomplish the work that he has set before us. See, on a mission trip, then we need to do work. Now, it doesn't mean it's only work, but it means that we do have work to do and that our work is primary. The work comes first. This truth is clearly taught in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, where Paul wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So if you're not familiar with it or you don't, you know, kind of not reminding yourself enough of that, remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that your salvation is all of grace through faith. That it's on the finished work of Jesus Christ. You cannot add to your salvation. You cannot help Jesus out. Jesus doesn't get you kind of 99% of the way to heaven and you got to do the 1% to get over it. None of that. Jesus does it completely. But after you have been saved, then you and I are to go on that mission trip or to go to work. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. For we are his workmanship, notice, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That after we're saved by grace through faith, then what happens is we get to work. That specific mission, that specific calling, specific gifting that we've been given, that we start to carry out those works. Now, the day will come when our work here on earth will be finished. And like the Lord Jesus, we too will go to the Father. But unlike the Lord Jesus, we don't know how much time we have left. See, the Lord Jesus knew when his hour was going to come. You and I don't, because you and I, to be quite honest, can't handle that kind of information. We cannot handle that kind of information. So though we don't know how much time we have left, this is what we do have. We do have today. You see, today is a day we can work. Today is a day that we can love God and love others. Today is a day we can accomplish the will of God in our lives. Verse 34, you will seek me, Jesus says, and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, this is a heartbreaking truth that the Lord Jesus shares here, that those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, those who remain in their unbelief, they will not be able to go where the Lord Jesus is. Those who refuse him cannot go where he is. And this is a reminder, you know, that it may seem very basic. It's a reminder, though, that the Lord Jesus is in heaven. That's where he is. He's in heaven. And then the only way to get where he is, the only way to get to heaven, is to place your faith in him. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then I love how Peter put it in Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so it's vital that we understand that these truths that Jesus is in heaven and there's no way to get to Jesus, to get to the Father, except by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, we must understand that these are not simply abstract theological ideas to be contemplated over coffee. That these truths are life and death. That this is eternal joy or eternal judgment on the line. And though we may not want to admit it, this life is a ship that is sinking. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who can rescue us. And for those of us who have been rescued, well then let's cry out with the words of Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's move to our final two verses, verses 35 and 36. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am going, you cannot come. Now, what the unrighteous religious leaders are guilty of is what we are too often guilty of, is we just think on the horizontal. They're just trying to figure out what Jesus is saying from a purely materialistic, earthly level. That's all they're focused on. And so, you know, kind of as you think about you and I, if we're just focused on the horizontal, if we're just focused on this line right here, well, in math terms, it looks like a minus sign. It's just the negative. And so what we're to do as believers is we're not to focus merely on the horizontal, but we're to add to that to the vertical. When math terms, it becomes a plus sign, but it becomes more than that. It becomes a picture of the cross. And so for you and I, if we're to understand things rightly, yes, understand the horizontal, but don't leave it there because that's going to bring a negative, a drain on your life and mine. But let's add to it the vertical. Let's add to it and say, well, what are the eternal things? What are the heavenly things? What are the things that God has revealed to me through his word? And now it's a plus and it's a cross. But see, these unbelieving religious leaders, because they refused to look up, they just didn't get it. And so they wonder, well, what is he talking about? Is Jesus going to leave Israel? Is he going to take off? Is he going to go teach the Israelites who are dispersed to other nations and kind of go and teach them? Is he going to go kind of take his ministry on the road and go teach Gentiles? And they just couldn't get it. But what's funny about this, though, is there's an unwitting prophecy, because this is what happened in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, through the Holy Spirit, the show went on the road. The gospel was spread throughout the world as the Holy Spirit empowered the early church to go and make disciples among the nations. So they unwittingly prophesied what did happen. They were just a little confused about how it was going to take place. Now, with that said, we're going to have to stop here for today and, Lord willing, pick up in verse 37 next week. But as we wind down our time together, we must admit that there is much confusion about Christ in this fallen world. If you dared to get on the internet and said, who is Jesus? You are going to be inundated with confusion. But as believers, as those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, you and I should not be confused. Why? Because we know where Christ is from. When it comes to his human nature, that we know he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he was born in Bethlehem, where he was from, and that in a sense, he was also from Galilee, where he grew up. So we know those things. And we know when it comes to his divine nature, we know that he is eternal. We know where he's from, that he came from heaven, and that he was sent by the Father from heaven to earth to do the will of the Father. And also as believers, we know where Christ was going. We understand that when he finished his work that he came to do, he, fully God and fully man, ascended into heaven. And we understand that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that no one can come to the Father unless they come through him. And as believers, we are the ones who know where Christ is from, we are the ones who knows where Christ was going, and we know how to join him there. So may we share these truths for as many today's as we have left.